I want to explain this sermon title for this series, and then I'm going to explain what we're going to do for about the next 8 or 9 weeks around here. We're going to take a look at what we were calling these "Oh My God" moments in Scripture. Now, if you don't know the Bible, then you're probably not aware that back in Exodus, God lays out for His people the moral law. This is the law that governs all people at all times. Doesn't matter if you believe in God or not, you're still held responsible to live up to the moral law. Exodus chapter 20 is kind of the centerpiece of the moral law. It's the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 20, verse 7, the Bible says this: "The Lord your God will not let you go unpunished if you misuse His name." This is God's way of saying, hey, look, I expect all people at all times to take my name very seriously. I want you to let this sink in for just a second. Because this means when you're watching movies or when you're watching television and somebody uses the Lord's name, and it happens almost every 5 minutes on television or in the movies, this is considered a sin. When you're playing a video game or when you're reading a book and somebody just casually uses God's name, that sin in the total list of equations is just as bad in God's sight as lying. It's just as bad as committing adultery. To God, taking His name casually is just as bad as murder. Today, I want us to just explain the phrase, "Oh my God," can really only properly be used when it's referring to God, about God, when it's an act of worship, and when God is being glorified by the way that we use that phrase. So I don't want you to get your feelings hurt by this phrase. We're going to look at what we're calling a few "Oh My God" moments in the Bible. These are stories of scandalous grace, the kind of stories that if you were reading it on the headlines of a tabloid in the checkout line of the grocery store, you would say, that can't be right. That can't be true. God wouldn't do something like that. That seems to be beneath Him. Why would God allow something like that to happen? And there's multiple examples of this in the Bible. These are the kind of examples we call scandalous grace. And I'm going to challenge you today about your views about the grace and the goodness of God. The story we're going to use today to kick this whole thing off is the one of these great examples where somebody doesn't get what they deserve, where somebody doesn't get what really should happen to them. What we're reading in the Bible is unfair. And every time somebody doesn't get what they deserve, it's not fair. So I typically try to give you the entire sermon in one sentence. Today I'm going to give it to you in 3 words, and this will be really easy for you to write down and commit to memory, because here's what I want you to understand about this story that we're going to read in the Bible today. God isn't fair. And after you get done scratching your head, let this sink in for just a second. I'm going to back this statement up from the Bible today, and then I'm going to ask you in this room, and me too, to do something that's unfair this week. And if you're taking a few notes, if you have that Calvary Ministries mobile app open, you can just click the button that says "Today's Sermon," and we've already taken the notes for you. But if you're following along in the worship guide, here's something you can write down. Because this is kind of how the story begins for us today. There is an issue that Jesus is confronted with when He's in the temple teaching. And the issues of our time, the stuff that's going on in our city today, it deserves a response. We can't just bury our head in the sand and act like none of this is happening. Because if we do, we're failing to accurately represent our God and our King in our community. But before I go any farther, how many of you in this room own a study Bible? Go ahead and raise your hand. I'm not going to get mad at you. Just go ahead and raise it up high. It's okay. Be proud. In most study Bibles, you have the Bible passage at the top of the page, and then you have some commentary at the bottom of the page. These are just words that people use to help God's people understand the Bible. Now, if you have a paper Bible with you today, somewhere around the last verse of chapter 7 or John chapter 8, verse 11, you're going to see a footnote. In fact, most of your Bibles, if they're really accurate translations, are going to put John chapter 7, verse 53, all the way through John chapter 8, verse 11 in brackets. And here's what the Bible is telling us today. Best that we can tell from all of the scholars who have done the research, the passage that we're about to read in the Bible today was not written in the original book that John wrote to the churches. Which means we don't really know who wrote this. We don't really know when they wrote it. We do know something about why it was written. It was certainly written after John finished his letter, and it was probably written by somebody other than John. That little asterisk at the bottom of your Bible, the footnote should say something like this. This wasn't found in the earliest manuscripts of the book of John. I want you to consider the passage that we're looking at today kind of like a study Bible, except this wouldn't belong up at the top of the page. This would belong down in the bottom of the page as a way of helping us understand who God is and understand what Jesus was like. So this is my disclaimer. I've never preached this passage of the Bible before because I never really wanted to tackle the textual problem with it. But as your pastor, you deserve to know the truth. I hold the Bible to be without error. I believe that God is its author. And I believe that this passage really shouldn't be in the book of John. It should be considered at the bottom of the page, helping us to understand who Jesus is. But it's a story with great importance. And here's how the story begins. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. He was out teaching. He's been on the road. He gets back, and now he's ready to teach in Jerusalem. Verse 2, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. And a crowd soon gathered, and he sat down, and he taught them. And you can tell Jesus is tired from being on the road, and he wants to just open up the Bible, and he wants to teach God's people about the kingdom of God when this whole incident goes down around him in verse 3. As he was speaking in the temple and teaching the people, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And they put her in front of the crowd. And they did this in such a way that you can't avoid this situation right now. Now, the way that the Bible is worded here in verse 3, it kind of alludes to this may not be a one-time act. This may be part of this woman's character. Maybe this is something that was not unusual for this lady. And she was caught red-handed. And so they grab her and they pull her to the temple and they throw her in front of Jesus and all of the crowds that Jesus is teaching, and they basically put this issue in front of Jesus, and now he can't avoid it. Now he has no choice but to deal with it. If this lady were coming to our church, chances are you would know who she is and you would ask, why is she here? Why is somebody like that in this church? In fact, some of you would probably say, I don't know that I want my husband around a woman like that. That would be totally natural to think. Jesus now has no choice but to deal with this. I can't think he's sitting back thinking, I really wish I could describe paradise and the kingdom of heaven that's waiting for God's people and not have to deal with this. And if you understand that Jesus is the creator, the one who made the Garden of Eden, the one who designed and developed perfection, and then sin entered the equation and ruined everything that he's created, this must be all the more frustrating and all the more difficult to deal with. And I'm telling us, church, talking to me now and to you, we are frustrated. We can get confronted every day with big social issues. Issues that have something to do with what people believe or the way that they behave. And God's church cannot just bury our heads in the sand. We have to, like our Savior, we have to step in and we have to engage our culture around us. If we don't, then the culture starts to decide what's right, instead of the church helping the culture understand what's right and what's not right. So let's see what happens next. Now there's an issue that Jesus has to deal with because it's just thrown in front of his face. And here's basically the challenge that's being placed in front of Jesus today. The law says God must punish sin. The law demands justice. Listen to the way that this passage works in verses 4 and 5 because they set a trap for Jesus. Check this out. Verse 4, teacher, the religious leaders come. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And here's where they spring the trap on Jesus. Perhaps verse 4 was a trap that they sprung for this lady. Perhaps they set this lady up so that they could catch her in the act of adultery, so that they could throw her at the feet of Jesus. Verse 5, the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Now, why do they ask this last question? Because by now, the Pharisees, the religious leaders know, this guy habitually, often, doesn't do what we think he should do. And let's just see if we can trap him in such a way that there's no way out. They're springing a trap on Jesus, and here's the trap that they're springing on him. Jesus, the Bible is very clear. Deuteronomy 22 says, if a man, and this is fascinating to me, if a man is caught in the act of adultery, Deuteronomy doesn't say a woman, he must be punished by death, death by stoning. I often want to ask the question when I'm reading John chapter 8, hey, where's the dude? Because if this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and she's being thrown at the feet of Jesus, where's the guy who was involved with her? Because I don't see anything about this guy in the passage. And if Jesus lets her off the hook, he's breaking the Jewish law. But here's the problem. The Roman law doesn't allow the Jews to practice capital punishment. In fact, that's why Jesus has to be sentenced to die by the Roman governor in Jerusalem. Because the Roman law doesn't allow the Jews to practice capital punishment. And now they've got him in this perfect dilemma. If you let her go, you violate the Jewish law. If you sentence her to die, you violate the Roman law. What are you going to do, Jesus? And this is one of those catch-22 situations. Y'all know where that phrase, catch-22, comes from? It's Veterans Day weekend. I'll give you the background for this phrase. It's actually written originally in a magazine article by an author by the name of Joseph Heller. Heller, back in 1955, writes this conundrum that an Air Force bomber pilot found himself in. It was a pilot by the last name of Orr. And Orr was being given a mission in Korea that he knew it is extremely likely that I'm going to die if I fly this bomber mission. And so Orr naturally wants to protect his own life. And Orr decides, in order for me to get out of this bomber mission, I have to declare that I'm insane. The only thing that's going to allow, I'm physically fit to fly a plane, but the only thing that will keep me from having to fly this bomber mission is to tell them that I'm not mentally capable of flying this bomber mission. So in this story, in this magazine article back in 1955, this pilot by the name of Orr goes to see a U.S. Air Force doctor. His name is Danica. And Dr. Danica interviews Orr. He gives him a battery of tests. He says, yep, no question, undeniably, you are insane. And here's the problem. Because you're insane, you now fall under Article 22 of the U.S. Air Force regulations. And here's what Article 22 says. It's perfectly normal. It's absolutely natural for somebody to want to protect their own life. It's even natural or normal for somebody to declare insanity so that they don't have to fly a plane that will probably cost them their life. In fact, it's very sane to declare yourself insane so that you don't have to fly a plane that's going to cost a bomber mission, on a bomber mission that's going to cost you your life. And then Dr. Danica says, I declare you insane. Go get in your plane and go fly that bomber mission. This is Article 22 of U.S. Air Force regulations, and the pilot Orr says, well, that's some catch, isn't it? And this is when the doctor, the medical doctor, says, yep, it's called catch 22, and there's no way out. There's no, if you do this, it's going to cost you. If you don't do this, it's going to cost you. There's no way to avoid this circumstance. And for all of you veterans out there, you know exactly what it feels like to be put in one of those catch-22 situations and have no good solution. Everything that's going to happen next is going to be bad. This is the situation that Jesus finds himself in. And the pressure gets even greater because Jesus knows something that those Pharisees maybe don't completely understand. Here's what Jesus is completely aware of. The crowd around him, when they learn who this woman is and what she's done, they want her blood. They want to see her punished. This is one of those catch-22 situations, you know, caught in a trap and can't get out because you love somebody too much, baby. And Jesus, if he could, would extend mercy to this woman. But by extending mercy to this woman, Jesus is no longer being just and no longer doing what the law requires in this situation. So let's see what Jesus does next in this catch-22. Verse 6. These religious leaders, are trying to trap Jesus. The guy who writes this passage just wants us to know this is straight up a trap, and Jesus is being baited into this situation. They're trying to trap him by saying, trap him into saying something that they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote into the dust with his finger, and all kinds of Bible teachers have said all kinds of crazy things about what Jesus wrote in the dust. I don't think anybody can possibly know what he wrote. Maybe the question is not what did he write, but why did he write? Because the symbol of writing in the dust is an act of divine legislation. This is God, the lawmaker, perhaps drawing a line in the sand and causing everyone in the crowd to make a choice and to pick a team. Jesus stoops down into the dust and he wrote in the sand or into the dust with his finger. Verse 7. And they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and he said to them, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned," mark that passage down in your Bible. In fact, if you're in the habit, underline those two words. "Let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." And then he stooped down again, didn't say a word, and wrote in the dust. Did you notice the words that Jesus just used, the divine lawgiver? Did you notice how the judge of the universe made this statement? He didn't say, "How many of you in this room could stand up in front of me and claim I've never committed adultery?" Because many of us in this room could say that. Not all of us, but many of us in this room could probably say that. Jesus is looking at the crowd and he said, "I tell you what, anybody in this room who's never had a wicked thought, never had an evil intention in your heart, anybody who's never done anything wrong," it gets worse, "anybody who's never done or who's always done what you know you should have done, anybody who's lived up to that standard, why don't you go ahead and pick up a stone and throw it at this woman?" And of course, all of us in this room know, if that's the measure that I'm being measured with, there's nobody on planet Earth, not since Adam and Eve, to anybody alive today, who can claim that kind of perfection, that kind of righteousness, except the guy who's making the statement. The only human being ever to live who, Hebrews says, tempted in every way that like you and I could possibly be tempted, yet never sinned. And Romans makes it very clear for us, all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Even the Old Testament says, no one will ever be able to stand before God, no, not one, and say, "I've never done anything wrong. I've never failed to do exactly what the Bible is telling me to do." Nobody can stand up against that kind of standard. And Jesus says, "I tell you what, you want to stone this woman? Go right ahead. But let the person who throws the first stone be the guy or the gal in this room who has never, ever done anything wrong." And some of us in this room, I think, need to be reminded that from time to time. If there is a woman in our church next to you who's weeping over her sin, instead of looking down your nose at her, maybe you ought to, like Jesus, extend some mercy to her. If there's a guy in our church who is walking away from Jesus and wrecking his life, instead of criticizing him or running him down on social media, maybe we need to go to that brother and lovingly, gently try to correct and try to bring him back into God's church. This is the way that God deals with people in the midst of their sin. And I need this kind of mercy. You need this kind of mercy. So here's how the story ends. This woman needs what I need. She needs what you need. She deserves something that's fair. She deserves to be punished, the punishment of death. But that's not what she needs here. What she needs is mercy. And the word mercy means don't get what you deserve. Get something that's unfair. That's what the word mercy means. This is the scandalous grace moment of the Bible. This is the oh my God moment in this passage. Look at what happens to this woman next. Verse 9. When Jesus said, hey, you never committed a sin ever in your life, go ahead, throw a stone at her. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one. And perhaps it was the worst sinner who walked away first and the least sinner who walked away last, but still every one of them walked away, dropped their stones and said, well, that disqualifies me too. Beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd. Now listen, at this point, the crowd no longer has a claim against this woman. But Jesus still does. In fact, Jesus has a responsibility to be the perfect, just judge. So let's see what Jesus does with this woman when everybody else has walked away and she has probably been thrown naked at his feet, caught in the act of adultery. Can't possibly talk your way out of this. Verse 10. Then Jesus stood up again, and he said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? That word condemn is stand in the place of God, the just judge. No, Lord, you can hear in her voice her voice trembling at what Jesus will do to her. No, Lord, she said. And then Jesus said this to her, neither do I. Go and sin no more. This woman deserved God's justice. She deserved death for her sin. That was fair. What Jesus does in verse 11 is patently unfair. What Jesus does in verse 11 seems to be a little bit beneath God, because now God isn't being fair. He isn't holding this woman to the standards that he laid out for us back in Exodus chapter 20, back in Deuteronomy chapter 22. You see, the scandalous grace moment in this passage of the Bible is when God shows this woman unfairness, when he does something unbelievable, when he is merciful and gracious to this lady. She deserves punishment. She gets pity. God is good to her when we're not worth it. Jesus is kind to us when we deserve punishment. He's patient. He's merciful. He's long-suffering for us, and we don't deserve it. He's reaching out to us and showing us something, offering something to us that we don't deserve. He's lenient on us when we really deserve punishment. He shows us pity instead of giving us the consequences that we deserve. He gives us sympathy, and he meets us right where our greatest needs are. And this scandalous grace that we're looking at today, this story of God's grace that we're looking at today, illustrates something about who our great God is. It teaches us something about the Bible. Now, can I tell you, Christians have two dangers when we read a story like this, and maybe one of them is you in this room. There's two types of people when God's mercy and his justice meet together at the first time. There's those people in the room who say, I want this lady to get what she deserves. She committed a sin and she deserves to be punished. She deserves death. And you have this hard, calloused heart because you're trying so hard to be a good person that you have no ability to extend mercy to people around you when they mess up real bad. And for people like that in Jesus' church, they don't understand the mercy of God. They just really don't understand how gracious, how generous God is. But there's a second group of people also as dangerous in Jesus' church. And it's people who want to just casually walk out the doors, do whatever I choose to do, and I know I can always go to God and I can always pray for it and I can sprinkle a little in Jesus' name on it at the end, and God has to forgive me if I ask Him to. And I don't think people like that really understand the justice of God. You see, what Jesus understood that perhaps nobody else in the crowd understood at this moment, but you and I should understand this completely. In order to let this lady off the hook, somebody's going to have to die. Oh, the Bible doesn't give you an out here. The wages of sin is death. Adultery must be punished. And Jesus knows, in order for me to allow this lady to get off the hook, I'm going to have to take her place. And I'm going to have to take your place, and He's going to have to take my place, which means no one who's ever walked on planet Earth, not the Pope, not Billy Graham, not Mother Teresa, not the sweetest, kindest person you've ever met, nobody who's ever walked on planet Earth is getting to heaven on their own good deeds. One sin, one time, and you no longer can earn your way into heaven. Now you need somebody to step in and to rescue you. This is the amazing grace that we sang about just a moment ago. What I'm going to do with us in just a second is I'm going to pray. And then after I pray, I'm going to invite God's people to come to God's table and to remember this is the price that was paid for my scandalous grace. This is the price that was paid by Jesus' body and blood so that I could receive mercy instead of getting the justice that I deserve. But church, I'm going to ask you to do this. If you have been given grace, if you've been extended mercy when you deserved punishment, would you do the same thing for somebody this week? Maybe somebody who's hurt you really bad. Will you act like your Savior? And will you show forgiveness? Will you give them mercy when they've hurt you really, really bad and you really want to get even? Instead of getting even, will you reach out to them and will you show them mercy? Because for some people, this is the thing that God uses to convince them Jesus must be real, because nobody has this kind of radical love. Nobody shows this kind of overwhelming grace unless something supernatural is happening in their heart. And if you're struggling right now with how do I do that, Jeff, chances are you can't do it on your own. You need the Holy Spirit to equip you and to help you show that kind of love, to be that kind of gracious or merciful to people. So would you just bow your heads? Would you begin to right now ask the Holy Spirit, if there's somebody in your life that you can show mercy to, somebody who deserves your wrath, but instead God is asking you to give them your mercy? And if so, will you ask the Holy Spirit to help you this week show some scandalous grace to somebody? If you're one of those people in this room who hasn't taken sin seriously, would you be honest right now before we come to the Lord's table with God about your sin and about your need for forgiveness? And would you just confess that sin privately, silently, in your own heart? But maybe somebody walked into this room and does not know Jesus Christ personally. He is not your Lord and your Savior. And today you realize you need what this woman needed. You need God's forgiveness for the first time. And maybe you, where you're sitting, need to surrender your soul to Jesus Christ. If that's the case, I invite you right where you're sitting to pray this prayer. God, I am a sinner. Like this woman, I've been caught in my sin and I can't get out of it on my own. And I need Jesus to step in and to show me mercy and to rescue me from my sin. So right here, right where I'm sitting, right now, just between me and you, God, I'm turning it all over. I'm surrendering it all to Jesus for the first time. And Holy Spirit, if that prayer is real, if somebody is praying that and means it, would you do something miraculous? Would you do something supernatural in their heart? Would you change somebody from the inside out and make them into a new person? And then would you give us the privilege of knowing who they are and the next steps that they're taking today? God, I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that your people would be moved by your word today. And I pray that when they leave here, they will take your word and put it into action by taking some next steps today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.